In chapter 30, well, there are usurpers squatting on God's land. Do you know that God gave this land to Abraham? About 400 years in front of the events we're going to look at tonight, God says, Abraham, I want you to pick up and move out of Chaldea, or Chaldea, however you pronounce that, which is modern-day Iraq, and I want you to cruise west until I tell you to stop. So 400 years in front of the events tonight, he did just that. He's in the promised land. But then God says something interesting to Abraham. He says, now, your family is going to, this is your promised land, I give it all to you, but your family is going to go away from this promised land for four generations. And during that four generations, I am pouring my spirit out upon these people, which would be in the land of Canaan, your promised land. And I'm going to pour my spirit out upon them. I'm going to give them four generations to try to sense my conviction and call out to me. And then I would do a marvelous work in their midst. Here we are with Moses. They've come up out of Egypt about 40 years ago. And now they're camped right across the river from Jericho. They're about to go in. We're going to see that the promised land is a picture of the spirit-filled life. You know, you may be saved, but are you thinking, spirit-filled life, where's my fruit of my promised land? Where's the love, the joy, the peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? Is it possible that, like in our story tonight, there are squatters on the land? Demons who overheard what God was telling you about where to go and where to set up your fortress of faith, so to speak, and where to stand in fasting and prayer. And then you get there, and don't be surprised, because it's happening to the people of God here. The enemy sort of heard some of that. And he went out ahead, and he's all folding his arms, sitting squarely on what God promised you. And you're like, what's up? And he may say to you, I'm staying. And you say, but it's not yours. It's been bought with a price. Move. And he may say, make me. James 4, verse 7, before we get started. James, New Testament book, chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will what? He will flee. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Do not be double-minded. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Ever been feeling down and out? He does the lifting. Well, anyway, we better prepare for this battle, and here we go. Chapter 30, verse 1. Integrity, verse 1. Chapter 30, the book of Numbers. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. God is serious about keeping promises and commitments. He really is. It's a character issue. God keeps his word. Should God's kids do so too? I wrote in my margin here, the unsaved people around my life learn most about the God that I love, his character, by watching me. Interesting thought. Many of them won't go to church, but does church ever come to them, so to speak, when I kind of walk in? You know, did I have a good start at 8 a.m., 9 a.m., and then, you know, I ate that sugary thing for lunch, and now my chemistry's going crazy? Do I bark at people? Do I grouse at people? Do people see me at work and say, there's a guy who's excellent. He's doing his very best. Doesn't clock out early, doesn't linger in the break room too long, doesn't take stuff home that he's not supposed to. The people in my life learn more about the living God from me than almost anything else. Maybe always remember that. Verse 3. Now, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, this is a minor child. This is not minor like coal miner, but minor like under the age. And remember, God is very interested, and I think there are many instances of picture of covering. God gives us all authorities over us. He does. There shouldn't be any of us kind of doing our own thing with nobody watching. Here is a picture of the covering of this young girl by her father. And we don't often like rules and regulations, but what if God's covering is God's protection? So here's a gal who signed a contract. Maybe she signed up for the Jelly of the Month Club. I don't know what she did. But she's still in her father's house, verse 4, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she was bound herself, and her father holds his peace. In other words, he didn't say anything. He's okay with it. Then all of her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she is bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, so he's not okay with it, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. Again, this is a concept of covering. Young people, if you have them in your house, you kind of know how it goes. I hate your rules. I hate your rules. I want to be free. I want to be free. God's covering, parents, perhaps pastor, certainly his Bible, are to protect us. And we can see it so clearly on a junior high age or even a teenager. And then maybe the Lord has nudged you in the ribs a time or two and says, does that kind of make you a little crazy when they're like, you know, no, I don't want to change the oil in the car, you know. And you're like, the light's on. Well, you need to do something. I don't want your rules. Get off my back. And you're like, you don't understand. I'm trying to protect you. We see it so easily perhaps on somebody else, but is there kind of a pinch point in my own life? And could that be from the Lord saying, ahem, could be? Verse 6. Now, if indeed she takes a husband, now we're a different story. She's no longer under the covering of her father. She is now under the covering of her husband. If she indeed takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband, her covering, hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vows which she took and what she uttered by her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Still, a picture of covering equals protection. In God's family, the husband is designed to be the wife's covering and her protection. That's how he made it. He wired dudes differently than he did our sisters anyway. And all of that is, God never calls us to do something that he hasn't equipped us to accomplish. Guys, if you notice, God kind of wired into us a kind of a guide, guard, and govern. That's from the Lord. And then God wired our sisters a little bit differently, and their giftings often lie perhaps in a different area. The point of it is, men are not better than women or women better than men. Their roles are different. And here is a picture of God is holding largely responsible the man of the house. Please notice that. In God's family, the husband is designed to be the wife's covering and protection. When husbands give away their responsibility to lead and cover their wives, that's when a family can get out of balance. Too many wives do take the spiritual lead in the family, and often that's a result because the husband is not interested in it. They may even do a fine job, and very often they do a very good job, but it's not God's best. And at some level, she knows intrinsically that there's something out of balance and can even notice a growing resentment because of it. You ever notice that if you go to most typical prayer meetings, you're going to find that the prayer meetings are mostly populated by women. It's been the same one ever since I can remember. 1,000 years ago, when a friend of mine and I would do a traveling kind of worship time, and we got invited to do a pastor appreciation luncheon for a pastor at a large denominational church here in Sparks a long time ago. And they set out rounds for about 150 people, and 150 at least showed up. How many of those 150 were dudes? Me and my friend and the pastor. So that's 147 women. Now, I don't know what was going on, and I'm going to maybe try to, you know, I just don't know. But it's been my notice that when it comes to the things of the Spirit of the Lord, often women have an antenna that perhaps is a bit sharper, a bit more sort of open. And often dudes are more interested in some other activity. As the men of a church go, so goes the church. I believe that in a church, a divorced woman or widow can find spiritual covering by their pastors. I really do. The elders and the pastors of a church, I think. Everything from should, you know what, they date again, what about finances, car and home repair. I think the local church, if operating correctly, can help women who are divorced. Well, why is that important? Look at verse 9. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman, where is her covering? By which she has bound herself shall stand against her. She's responsible for that. This is kind of how it worked in this sort of economy. Again, with your Jesus glasses on, ain't none of us uncovered entirely if we word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. Amen? Verse 10, and if she, the divorced or widowed, vowed in her husband's house while she was still under that covering, or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, verse 11, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, in other words, he was in agreement, then all of her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand too, verse 12. But if her husband truly made them void on the day that he heard him, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or covering the agreement binding her, it is not to stand. Why? Because her husband has made them void and the Lord will release her. Notice again, covering equals protection. Verse 13. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it or her husband may make it void. Now if her husband makes no response, he was in agreement, whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all of her vows and all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, he shall bear their guilt. Meaning, husbands will ultimately, literally, have to stand before the Lord one day. My family was this, my wife was that. Certainly your wife has her own responsibility to word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. But are you seeing along with me that husbands do, they have a large responsibility to set the spiritual tone for their family? And I think it might be something to consider if a family goes wonky, it might be that the Lord may look to the father and the husband and say, did you do everything that I instructed you to do? Interesting idea. They can't put off covering their wives. Also, it's being said here. For instance, day one, whatever you say, honey, because you were watching ESPN, you know. And then day four, you're like, what? What happened? What? Wait, I changed my mind. This little verse is also intimating too late. Husband, you should have been on the job day one. Verse 16, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. Husbands and fathers, do your job. If not, family can get out of balance. Your wife will not feel protected. She will feel insecure. And then the defenses come up. How many of you guys know that defenses are not romantic and they're not sexy? When somebody is giving back in a marital relationship something that the other spouse is all, you know, golly, where are you getting that from? Very often what you're getting is your spouse's defenses. Why their defenses? Because they're not feeling safe or secure. Your wife may not feel protected if husbands aren't stepping up spiritually. She will feel insecure, perhaps even defensive, maybe even a little resentful. When she doesn't feel safe, she doesn't feel loved. It has happened in our counseling office over the years. The husband, well, you know, my wife is kind of cold fish affectionately. Really? Do you know the book of Corinthians talks about that the husband is the reflection of Jesus, the glory, the reflection, the outshining, and the wife is often the reflection of the husband. Again, the wife is very much responsible to word, worship, prayer, and fellowship as well. But the kind of spiritual, even romantic sort of climate in the marriage, I wonder if God looks to the man for mostly setting the tone there. Affection, attention. Such a family could potentially be out of balance. It's going to get picked off and defeated in spiritual warfare. Because remember, we're talking about going into the promised land. We're going to have some battles. And the very first thing we have to have squared away is husbands in the spiritual battle. Do you want to be in the spirit-filled life? Husbands play a huge part of that. All of us have a bridegroom. Did you know that? We do. We have a husband of sorts. We have a bridegroom that knows all about my fickleness. Well, my bride, she's kind of this and kind of that. You know who you are bride of, you dudes? You're a bride of sorts too, and your bridegroom is Jesus Christ. Could he say the same thing about you? That bride, you know. That Steve, oh my. All of us do have a bridegroom, and he knows all about our fickleness. Our bridegroom covers us anyway. He steps up and he steps in on my behalf. And he ever lives to make intercession for me. Hebrews chapter 7. No matter what silly vows I've made, I signed up for not just the Jelly of the Month Club, but I made this commitment to do maybe this avocation or sign up for this bowling league or whatever it might be. Bowling leagues and softball tournaments and such and hobbies in and of themselves, they're not bad. But husbands, are those things getting your best attention? Something to think about. No matter what silly vows I've made at any given time, Jesus is going to see me through. Amen? He promised to, and he keeps every promise perfectly. But notice this. What if I say, I don't want you anymore, Jesus, and I just sort of walk away? The good news is, he's never going to walk away from you. But in kind of that marital sort of model, what if you, the spouse, so to speak, the beloved, so to speak, what if you pull away? You divorce him, so to speak, emotionally. Please notice here, then you're no longer covered and you're out there on your own. Numbers chapter 30 is as much about integrity, but it is also about our security as the bride of Christ. What do you say we jump into chapter 31? Are you ready? Let's go for it. Chapter 31, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel, and afterward you shall be gathered to your people. This is Moses' last assignment. Remember in chapter 27, God said, you know, you're not going to, I'll let you look in the promised land, but you can't go in. And we all, what? What did Moses do? If you remember the story, he was really upset with the people of God. And at that particular juncture, God was not. So they were complaining, you know, he brought us out here to die. There's nothing to drink. Where's the water, Mo? And so he goes, ooh, you people. And he goes to the Lord. And the Lord says, speak to the rock. How did they get the water from the rock that first time? He hit it. He smote it. And it cracks open and then outpours water. What a picture. Jesus is the rock, says the Apostle Paul, that followed Moses. So the rock was smitten and it what? It broke. And out of that crack, that fracture, flowed what? Life. Was Jesus, our rock, smitten for us? And what flowed? His blood. Now, that's a really important picture. When Jesus did die on the cross for us, how much sin did he pay for? Do you have to smite him again? So do you see the picture? So the second time, ooh, these people. They want water, Lord. Let me over and hit the rock. Speak to the rock. It's the second time. Moses doesn't recognize it, but he's performing a model here. He has a model of Jesus Christ. How many times did Jesus have to die for our sin? Just one time. He split. Out comes the blood, which is to say life. afterward when you address the Lord? Does he have to be crucified again? No, you just what? Speak. But he hits the rock because he's mad. What does he say to the people? Now, before I smack this rock, how long will you guys be such terrible creeps? And one of the problems is at that particular juncture, God was not mad at the people, but Moses was. But because Moses is Moses, it's not just Mo, it is Moses representing who? Lord. God's really mad, watch this. Well, he wasn't in that case. So, hey, pastors and teachers, when you're representing the Lord, make sure you do so in a correct manner. And then number two, he messed up the model. He smacked the rock. Hey, nothing happened. And he smacks it again. And water does come out, but the Lord says, Mo, come here. Moses, you misrepresented me, but more so, you messed up the model. Now, you don't know it yet, but what you're doing, people are going to be reading for generations. And some pastors are going to go, hey, check it out. The rock smitten, out comes life. That's a picture of Jesus. And when you, Moses, messed up the model and you hit it again, effectively, do you need to smite the Christ more than once? No. And because you did, then I'm going to have to carry the model on through. You cannot see the Spirit-filled life. I hope that makes a bit of sense. If you get Jesus wrong, what he does and who he is, and you get these sort of, now how often does Jesus have to suffer again? Never. I got to get on what treadmill for him to love me more? None of that. If you mess up who Jesus is, you and I won't see the promised land of Spirit-filled life either. That's what the model is. Now, are we going to see Moses in heaven? Absolutely. Oh, and by the way, Moses does get into the promised land later on when he meets Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He does get there, a little different form, I would understand. But the point of it is, okay, Bo, it's time to go. I'll let you look. But because we have to complete the model, you can't enter in. But I got one last thing for you. We're going to take out these Midianites because I don't forget. Remember the evil Balaam guy? Do you remember what Balaam's name means? Not of my people. There are people that haven't done a deep enough dive into Numbers chapter 23, 4, and 5. And they have a notion that maybe Balaam was kind of a misunderstood prophet of God. He was not. He is not saved. In model form, not in any way. But doesn't the Lord God, in the form of probably Jesus, doesn't the Lord God, the angel of the Lord, show up to him? He does. Doesn't the Lord open the mouth of the donkey and he speaks? Yeah. Didn't Balaam have the name of the Lord correct? Jehovah. He sure did. It even calls him Adonai. He had all the facts right. But was Balaam truly converted? Answer, no, he never was. But didn't he prophesy? And don't we see his prophecy cataloged in the book of Numbers? Yes, he may have been supernaturally inspired, but his heart was never truly given over. We will not see him in heaven. Even evil King Saul prophesied alongside the prophets. I don't think we're going to see Saul either. Now, people will say, are you sure about that? We're going to see so here tonight. Guess where Balaam dies? He dies fighting God's people. Chapter 31, verse 1, Lord spoke to Moses, okay, we're going to get after these guys. 400 years before the events here, right in your margin, Genesis 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, Abraham, this promised land I'm going to give you 400 years ago, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. Was God serious about that? And here we go. In Numbers chapter 25, Balaam got the people of Midian to cause God's people to sin and God had to judge the people. Chapter 27, God told Moses his ministry was done. He's going to see the promised land, but you cannot enter. With that in mind, before Moses dies, please notice, God's going to give him one more powerful victory. Verse 3. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. Because remember, Midian had caused them to sin. Verse 4, 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe. So 12,000 armed for war. Verse 6, then Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas. You remember Phinehas? Woo. Here's what Balaam did. He was hired by Balak, who was the king of another tribe in this region. And he was called all the way from a place called Pethor. And Pethor, if you kind of run that down, is north Euphrates. That is in northern Iraq. And yet the guys in this region here, about 300 miles away, they knew of Balaam. He had some shwammy on him. So Balak hires him to come here and curse the people of God. He draws in a breath, and what comes out of his mouth? Blessing. Balak's all, dude, what am I paying you for? Picks him up, takes him to another place. Okay, now try it here. Blessings come out. Ooh, you know. Takes him to a third place, and then Balaam says, you know, this isn't working. But I know how you can get God to curse his own people, to judge them, I should say, to judge his own people. Really, says Balak, here's what you do. You take your best and your most foxy babes, you know, do-do-do-do-do, yoo-hoo. You flutter their eyes. And the Jewish dudes will go, hubba-hubba. And they'll run after them. And were the Jewish men supposed to seek out non-Jewish women at that time? No. Why? Because the women of this region, remember, this region had received 400 years of grace. There have been significant archaeological discoveries, really, in the last 50 years in some of these places. And the artifacts and the art and the pottery and what we know as we build the picture of the Canaanites. So the Canaanites is kind of a collective term for Midianites, Amalekites, mosquito bites, all those guys. So in that whole region. And boy, were they were eaten up with sexual sin. They were a terribly violent and vile culture. They were just wasted. Their population were seeing plague after plague, and many of them had to do with venereal diseases. These were people who were not like your typical, I don't know, American suburb. These were people who burned their children in fire, Molech. These were people who did live human sacrifices. These were people that were vile and violent to each other. And every generation knew innocent kids. Have you had a chance to look into the eyes of a three-year-old lately? How cool is that? By the way, Nicole and I have a brand new grandson. Just saying. Ask me if he's handsome. Oh, yeah. And then little Cleo and little Aspen. They're precious. They're absolutely precious. Society that they grow up in can have a large part on affecting those one-time little just angels. And then they get to what? 15, 16, 17 years old. And if the culture is off the rails enough, will the culture groom, as it were, for hell generation after generation? And is it God's love who says, after 400 years, y'all in this region didn't get better, you got worse? So God is going to say to Moses here in a minute, these are usurpers. It's not their land, it's your land. The enemy heard about it, no doubt, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that God was going to do something with the seed of the woman and then progressive revelation, first Abraham, and then Jacob, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and so on. And then they begin to recognize and realize, oh, it's all about this land here in Jerusalem. So the enemy sent those in the way, and he made sure that they were just drowning in terrible sexual sin. So that said, those are the young women who are parading themselves, very likely in a very seductive manner. Did the men of God or the men of God's people fall for it? They did. Now, what happens when you marry a gal who is really nothing like you? At first, you know, baby, you're awesome, you're sweet, and then pretty soon the husband recognizes if he wants that sense of romance and connection, he better not make his wife mad. And if his wife is really into idols, is there a large possibility he's going to follow her? Well, that's what happened. So Balaam says, I can't touch him because supernaturally they're protected. But here's how you can get him. Take your gals, parade them in front. The dudes will go after them, and then they'll get married, which they're not supposed to do, and she will turn his heart. They will invite idols into their homes, and then what does God say about idols among God's people? Can't have it. Phinehas, you remember that story? God says, I want you to put away, I want you to kill the Jewish men. God's own judgment will accomplish what Balaam couldn't do. Because God is holy, he's going to judge his men. And when his own men are taking the sword against the other men who disobeyed God and they're dying, well, there's this one guy who must be politically connected. He takes his Midian wife and looks at Moses and goes right into the tent, looks at Moses, zip, and zips it up. You know what they're going to do. Phinehas takes the sword. Pardon me, the spear. He flips that whole tent flat back. And he runs them both through. The Bible says that the plague stopped. Phinehas is quite a guy, quite a fella. And he is the son of Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. He's a son of Eleazar. So Phinehas is going to go to war. He's the guy that's pretty handy with a spear. The son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand, verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they killed all the dudes. Wow. Verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. And here are some of them, Evi, Rechem, Zuar, Hur, Reba, and Elvis, all of those guys. The five kings of Midian and Balaam, circle that. Balaam, the son of Beor, was also killed with a sword. Now hold on a second. What's he doing here? Where is his home, Pethor, 300 miles away? He never went home. Who was Balaam hanging with? The wrong crowd. Balaam is not saved. He is in no, and by no stretch of the imagination, is Balaam a man of God. How does he die? Fighting against Israel. Please notice that. Verse 9, and the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones, and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all of their goods. Verse 10, they also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt, and all of their forts, and they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then they brought the captives, the booty, the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by Jordan, just across from Jericho. So they're just about ready to go in. Verse 13, now watch this. And Moses and Elisha and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them, the 12,000 soldiers, outside of the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. Verse 15, and Moses said to them, what is this? Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident there at Peor. That's where all of that happened. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You remember that? And that's when Phinehas had to do the spear thing. It's almost like they're saying, Mo, chill, dude. That was then. We're past that sin. That sin won't get us again about the women. And I wrote in my margin, oh yeah? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Harvest, just because you may, through fasting and prayer, have a great breakthrough. Prayerfully, hopefully, someone maybe under demonic oppression or worse has been freed. Maybe you've broken the habit of sin, something in your life. Maybe depression finally got its mitts off of you. Maybe through fasting and praying and God's word, you broke the spirit of suicide. No easy task. Be careful and never since got that one wired. Well, I'll never run into that monster again. That's kind of what's happening here. Here come the women. Whoa, says Moses. It's because of those dames, those girls, we got in such big trouble. What are you thinking? Also, I thought of 1 Peter chapter 5 through 8. Harvest, be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in faith. Verse 17, so what's going to happen? Verse 17. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones. Seems harsh, right? And kill every woman who has known a man intimately. In other words, she's not a virgin. Seems harsh. But don't forget, you might want to mark in your margin here, Genesis 15, verse 16. That's when God says to Abraham, here's your promised land. Now, in a while, you're going to go away, or your descendants are going to go away for 400 years, but they're going to come back. We know that you have Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob has his 12 sons. Joseph, son number 11, is taken to Egypt. God does something pretty wonderful. Great harvest is stored up in his grain, but the drought and a famine is racking the land. Joseph's younger brothers, hey, there's wheat in Egypt. They have no idea that Joseph is their brother. You know the story. He reveals himself, bros, you know, they're all, what? We're dead meat. No, you're not. I love you. Go home, get dad and my younger brother Benjamin, and bring them from the promised land to Egypt. They came to Egypt with a large family, about 71 thereabouts. 400 years later, that's when the book of Exodus opens up. Now how many Israel sons and daughters are there? 2, perhaps 3 million. They went into Egypt as a large family and they come out as a nation. And here they come, just like God promised Abraham in Genesis 15. Your family member is going to go away for 4 generations. Why? God tells Abraham that he, God, will give the Amorites, kind of a term for all the people, really all those people in the promised land, God is going to give the Amorites 4 generations to repent. So, while Israel was 400 years in Egypt, did these people have a significant societal turnaround? They got worse. They got more and more perverse. Sure, Midianite men were ferocious in battle. We took care of those guys. But the women, through seduction, were way more dangerous. A society that is absolutely determined to sin. No God. That society, I can show you, is exploitive, dangerous, violent, brutal, and miserable. God's mercy says, enough of the suffering. No more generations going to be born to that terrible system. Verse 18. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. Now, do you see what this means? It's sad to say, but in this perverse region, that would mean very young girls. Young, innocent women were being, well, the culture was so sex-saturated and crazy and perverse. That tells you what age young girls were being exploited. That's what's being said here. Verse 19. And as for you, soldiers who are on this campaign, you remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. That's all prescribed earlier in Numbers 19. If you'd like to take a look at that, that's the ashes of the red heifer. Powerful stuff there. Verse 20. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. This is the purification of the ashes of the red heifer. Verse 21. Then Eleazar the priest, who is taken over for his dad because Aaron has passed away. So now Eleazar is the high priest. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and the iron, and the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire. And it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. You can write Numbers 19, ashes of the red heifer. But all that cannot endure fire, in other words, clothes and stuff that would get burned to ashes, you shall put through water, this ashes of the red heifer water. Verse 24, and you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp. Now, this is ritualistic cleansing, to be sure, but I want you to kind of keep your science glasses on. How bad were these people? How bad were their sexually transmitted diseases and communicable plagues? Pretty rough. God knows about bacteria, viruses, and communicable diseases. Artifacts from this time, as I said earlier, in this location, tell of terrible venereal diseases and plagues. God's law of purification will kill any contagion. Interesting. Verse 25. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation. Verse 27. And divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, there's your soldiers, who went to battle, and the congregation. So all the spoil, and by the way, it's going to be considerable. I got an amount here for you in just a minute. I want you to take all of that spoil, cut it right down the middle. Half goes to the 12,000 guys, and the other half is split among 3 million. Who is going to get the larger sort of reward? The soldiers or those on the sidelines? Keep that one in mind. Verse 28. I wrote my margin. Notice that all the congregation receives benefit from people fighting the battle. Those actually doing the work, however, get much more than those on the sidelines. I think there's a spiritual truth there. That's talking about blessings, wisdom gained, experience, etc., here and now, but also in heaven. I really believe that. Now, verse 28. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. So they're going to keep much of it, but they're going to give some of it back to God. One of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar, the high priest, as a heave offering, a wave offering, really a praise offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel, the congregation, those from the sidelines, so to speak, Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50. drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkey, and the sheep, and from all the livestock that were taken as spoil, and give them to the Levites to keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So that's a picture of a tithe, if you will. So verse 31, Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded. Let's do the math on that. The men who did the actual battle, they're going to give 1/500th of their reward, but those on the sidelines are going to give 1/50th. I'm not great with math. Who's reaping the greater reward? Those that fight in the battle or those who set out the sidelines? Those sitting on the sidelines reap the benefit of those battling. But I want you to notice, so with your Jesus glasses on, who's the larger beneficiary of ministry? Those in the battle or those enjoying what those in the battle have won for them? Verse 32. The booty remaining from the plunder which the men of war have taken was 655,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle. That's a lot of leather belts. 61,000 donkeys, 32,000 persons in all, of women who had not known a man intimately, and half the portion of those who had gone out to war was in number 337,500 sheep. That's a lot. And the Lord's tribute, what was given to the Lord of the sheep, that was 675. Of the cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. And donkeys, there were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. Remember, too, when you give to the house of the Lord, in the case of these animals, remember that was also a way for those that were in trouble or widows and what have you, that food would go into the house of the Lord and be redistributed to them. So it's not just going in the priest's pocket. Verse 40. And the persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, and the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now here's what's coming to the congregation. Verse 41. Now from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, now the half belonging to the congregation, here's what they give back, 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, 16,000 persons, and from the children of Israel, half, Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50, drawn from men and from beast. He gave them to the Levites who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord as the Lord commanded. So that's what they gave. Now watch this. I want you to notice something pretty amazing is going to be noticed here. Verse 48. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army and the captains of the thousands and captains of the hundreds, they came to Moses. Hey, Mo, we noticed something really unusual. What is that? Verse 49. And they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command. Remember, 1,000 from each of the 12 tribes. How many is that? That's 12,000 dudes. And not a man of us is missing. Wait a minute, what? 12,000 guys go hacking into a crowd of at least 12,000 or more. How many of the people of God died in this particular exchange? None. None of the 12,000 were killed. Wow. Verse 50, therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord. Didn't they just do that? Didn't they just bring what they were supposed to? Yeah, as they were commanded, they were in great obedience. But when all the captains and majors and colonels and generals began counting, not a one of our soldiers was killed. What occurred to these men who are accustomed to military action? That's really weird. And then ding, it occurs to them, that is a bona fide miracle of God. Now, what did they do? They went, golly, and then went home. What they did was, God, you are so good. We want to bring another offering. Now, did God command them? Now, I want you to dig deeper and give again. They didn't do that. Not a man of us was missing. Verse 50, look at this. There, we were so blown away by that. We have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold and amulets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, because, you know, that was one of the incentives of going to battle. If you win, you get to go through the guy's house and steal all, or get all his stuff. We got all kinds of stuff to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. Oh, I wrote my margin. In the battle, those that were swinging away, not convenient, rough really, never guaranteed three hots in a cot. It's battle time. It's in the spiritual realm of the New Testament church. That's knee time. That's fasting and praying. That is denying self. That is taking up your spiritual armor. Is that hard or is it easy? It's hard. But when you're in it, when you're in the battle, they saw God's supernatural hand, and so will you. They gave above and beyond what God had said. Those on the sidelines, they didn't see the same supernatural move, and it apparently didn't occur to them to give God more. In a sense, did those on the sideline, did they give what they were supposed to? Yeah, they were in obedience. Do I call that the bare minimum? That's what they did. I'm good. We're clean. I did exactly what God said, and really I'm not going to do much more than that. I'm thinking to myself, in today's church, it happens a lot. Verse 51. So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, the second offering, all of the fashioned ornaments, and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds. 16,750 shekels of gold. That is another, whatever they gave the first time, what they come back this next time, because they said, we were taking account of our troops and nobody died. That's astounding. Oh God, you are wonderful. And they went into their pockets again. And they came back with 420 pounds of gold. When you have seen God move, it really occurs to you, everything I have and think that I want that are going to make me happy is nothing compared to Him. They gave exceedingly abundantly more than they could ever think or dream. Isn't that what Jesus or Paul says heaven is like? It's exceedingly abundantly more than you'll ever, ever understand. Because that's how God gives to us, exceedingly abundantly more. How many of us go, I like that? But then when God asks us to fast or pray, or God asks us to get to a Tuesday night prayer, or God in any way says, step out of your comfort zone, strap a spiritual sword to your side and put on that helmet of salvation and that breastplate of righteousness. Gird yourself with that belt of truth and shod your feet with the preparation of the gospels. What's in your hand? Sword. What's in your hand? Shield. How about you do that and you get into the battle of fasting and praying and calling out from death somebody in your life that's eaten up with their stuff. You get in the battle like that, you're going to take some hits. And the enemy is going to try to discourage you to get back on the sidelines. And just do the bare minimum. Sunday is fine. You don't need to get into your Bible any other time. God forbid if you were to fast something and pray. But what if you did? What if you did? And you saw like these soldiers, we saw the miraculous hand of the Lord move. And it welled up within them such a gratefulness. What kind of sacrifice of praise and worship did they bring to God's house? How many people come to God's house because kind of potentially they're on the sideline? So they kind of just give the bare minimum. I'm here, aren't I? I'm going to sing the songs. You know, lift my hands. Why would I want to do that? That's not an indictment. I'm just saying it's a mentality. When you put on, you strap on the weapons and you get busy in fasting and prayer and you're knocking heads and they're knocking back, you will see the supernatural move of God. And your sacrifice of praise when you come to a place like this looks a lot different. Verse 54. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and the hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Am I a bare minimum worshiper? If so, ask myself, maybe I'm sitting on the sidelines. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We got through two chapters tonight, Lord, and that's no small task for this coconut. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. I pray, Father, that we all see more than just the history lesson that's important. But, Father, what is in here for me tonight that really kind of touched my heart today? God says ABC in both sides, both soldier and sideline sitter said, Roger that, Lord. Got it. And they showed up as they should. But it was the soldiers who were in the fight up to their neck in battle. And they watched. And when the smoke cleared, hey, none of us died. What happened? Oh, how great is our the splendor of the King, clothed in majesty. Oh, tremble at his voice. Walk into a church service or your morning devotion with that kind of heart, that kind of sacrifice of praise. I have it in my thinking that if more Christian brothers and sisters did that, oh, what could God do in Reno Sparks? Lord, as simply as I can say it, here am I, Lord, send this knucklehead, okay, Lord? I'll strap on my spiritual armor as best as I'm able, but Lord, I will try my best to fast and pray at your unction to get into the battle, and then like these soldiers, oh, Lord, may I see your supernatural hand. In Jesus' name, and now all the loved ones of the Lord said, amen. Amen. Hey, if you like to pray, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you Sunday, everybody.